Well, it's good to be here. Revelation 5 is a wonderful passage. You might wonder why I'm preaching on it, partly because it is such a wonderful passage, and also I've been preparing lectures on eschatology for a course I'm teaching this term on last things, so I've been delving into it quite a bit. Just before we start, I need to introduce you to it a little bit. This is apocalyptic literature. It was a very common form of literature around the time of John and even earlier, hundreds of years earlier. A little bit like our cartoons. It uses symbols and bizarre images to try and get across truths, try and get across reality. Now, what the symbols we see obviously have a truth, but they're not literal, they are symbolic, and they are saying that there's something greater there than what we can see around us, and that will become obvious as we go through this. Quite often apocalyptic, as in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, doors are opened to spiritual reality, to what we call heaven. It contrasts to what we see happening on earth. And there is a greater reality, and that's what happens for John in this passage. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand this. Let's pray. Father, as you open the doors of heaven to let John see a greater reality, so open the doors of our hearts and our minds to understand you better, and so trust you more. Challenge us to live for you in all that we do. And this we pray. Amen. Let me ask, who actually inspires you? Who is the one who inspires you? Who is it that influences your thinking and acting the most?
Jesus.
That's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? Well, a few years ago, the BBC did a poll where they asked who was the most inspirational person in history. Well, 51% said Nelson Mandela, understandably, I guess. Next, less understandably, was Richard Branson. Getting even worse, the third was Margaret Thatcher. Fourth was then the then Pope, Pope John Paul II. Coming in fifth with 1% of the vote was Jesus. Alongside, equally with Martin Luther King, Winston Churchill, Mahatma Gandhi, and Bill Clinton. Well, I won't ask you who is the most inspirational figure for you, because I know you'd say Jesus. But let me ask, in practice, how inspiring is Jesus to you? In practice, does he make, not just in theory, but in fact, a difference to you? Does he shape the way you work, the way you live your life as a parent, as a wife, as a husband, as a student, as a child, especially in the way you react to tragedy and great hardship, which often come to us even as Christians? Does he make a difference in that? Because that's really what John is talking about here. Just take a moment and ask yourself what difference Jesus has made to me in the last few days, the last week, the last month, the last year even. Ask, where is your life significantly different because of Jesus? And that gives an indication of how inspirational, how important Jesus really is to you. And we need to look at chapter 4 because it gives us an introduction to the cast that we see and sets the scene for us. And it's really part of the whole thing. Chapter 4, we're taken by John on a symbolic tour of heaven. Of course, heaven is far more than what we can imagine or think. So in verse 1, a door is opened and a voice is heard. Now, doors that are opened in this sort of literature, apocalyptic literature, show the true reality, the spiritual reality that underlies things. While things might be going badly on earth, things might be terrible and very serious, the reality is otherwise, is what we're being told. There's a voice that comes and it tells John to come and look, and it's an absolutely amazing scene. It represents really not worship. Well, it is, of course, because they're all giving thanks and praise to God. But the first and foremost thing is it is a victory celebration. It is a great party going on in heaven because there is a victory celebration. Notice how John doesn't describe God. We're only told he's like precious stones, showing his majesty, his glory, his wealth, his beauty. And around the throne is a rainbow, and that's a reminder of God's promises and his faithfulness, especially to Noah, and his promises to restore creation, to bring again a new creation out of one that has been messed up by our sin, our rebellion against him. And surrounding the throne are these other thrones with 24 elders. They're the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. 12 represent the number of God's people. They're symbols of God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people, the church. So what it's saying is the whole of God's people are here around God and giving thanks and celebrating. Lightning flashes give warning that judgment isn't far off. Things are going badly on earth, but judgment is coming. And the Holy Spirit blazes in the perfection like seven lamps, not seven spirits. It's talked seven is the fullness, the whole number. And it's saying he's blazing in his purity and his fullness like these lamps. And before the throne is this glass sea like crystal. And seas and oceans in apocalyptic literature are usually the symbols of opposition against God and opposition against his people. Later in Revelation, the beasts come from the sea. Well, this is now glass. There's no more opposition. It is all gone. It's beautiful, and it's before the throne of God. And around God's throne are four living creatures, like a lion, an ox, an eagle, and one like a human being, a man, the climax of God's creation. And what it's saying is all the greatest and best of all creation here adore God. Everyone. And the focus is on God as creator, who created all things, and the glory that's seen in his world. All creatures are around this one who made heaven and earth, who formed the mountains, who set the seas and the oceans in motion, who scattered the stars and the galaxies through space. All focus is on this one, and they praise him. Verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, the very godness of God, we can talk about it that way, the very godness of God is on view as all honour him. And verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. You created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. So chapter 4 describes a full heavenly celebration party. And the first reason we see for this great party and great praise of God is that it all flows out of who God is, the one who has created, the Lord and creator of this vast and wonderful universe, the Lord and creator of you and me. It's a great reason to party, and it's a greater reason to be confident and have great confidence as we live our life in this world with all its difficulties and suffering. God is this sort of God. But in chapter 5, the focus of the scene shifts a little bit, and we're given a deeper reason for this great celebration party. Verse 1 says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So what is this scroll? It contains, if you read the next few chapters, which we won't, the future of the world. It unfolds what the future holds, what God's plans are for all creation. It's God's great plan of salvation to bring about a renewal, not just of us, but of the whole creation, a new heavens and the new earth. So it's very, very, very important that this is done. But there's a problem, a big problem in verse 2. The scroll can be opened and God's plans accomplished by one who is worthy, only by one who is worthy. Only a worthy one can do and actually bring about God's will. And we're told that John weeps. He weeps because no one is suitable. No one was worthy to reveal the will of God. Now, the idea isn't just to read it to find out what's going to happen, but actually to do the will of God, to bring it about, bring about God's purposes in the world. And if the scroll isn't opened, then God's will won't be done. God's purposes to save the world and bring everything under his authority will come to nothing. Now, to John's readers, this was a very serious thing. They were being persecuted in ways we can barely imagine as we sit here in this incredible luxury, looking out on, if you can see out there, onto these sorts of views. These people were being persecuted in ways we can barely imagine. They were struggling, and this is part of the reason John wrote to them. Suffering under this sort of persecution, what they needed to hear was that the will of God will be accomplished. God's plans will come about. That God is working all things together for good for those who love him. Because it wasn't immediately apparent to them as they were suffering terribly, as it often isn't to us as well as things happen to us. It was no theoretical thing. In a world that's beset today by terrorism and global warming and so much suffering, where there's so much injustice, abuse and oppression, it's important to know that God's purposes are being carried out. It's important to know that God is working all things together for good, that God is bringing all things to a point of judgment upon evil and salvation. It's important for them to know that their prayers and our prayers are being answered. And so John's tears are no idle tears of frustrated curiosity just because he can't find out what's going to happen tomorrow. No, they're tears of grief that God's great plan of salvation and redemption and even judgment may not come about, may not be accomplished. So the question in verse 2 is incredibly important. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But verse 3, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. We're meant to see and feel and sense the tension and the terror, the agony here of this prospect that's looming over John and his readers. But then in verse 5, one of the elders interrupts John's tears and said, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." For John and his readers, this is a mighty word of promise and hope. The Root of David here is the Messiah of God, God's special agent, the Savior descended from the great King David in the Old Testament, who would be God's great ruler, his promised ruler, who would put everything to right, deal with evil, and restore God's world. And here he's described as a lion, and he's on your side, and he's triumphed already. In the original Greek, that word triumph comes first in the sentence. It's a little bit like Yoda's speech. Triumph he has. Right? Long way before Star Wars. Because it's emphasizing he has won. He has won. And this is the central message of Revelation. This is actually the central verse of Revelation. And it's why he's writing, it's why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. This actually whole vision and this verse control the whole rest of the book of Revelation. It always comes back to this aspect that the great victory has been won already. He is the one who is able to carry out the plans of God. And our prayers go to God in verse 8 because of him. I wonder whether you've seen a lion. If you go to Singapore Zoo, there's a large sheet of glass in the lion enclosure. Well, I hope it's more than glass. And you can go, if you're there at the right time, the lions come right up close and you can be within centimetres of them. Now, they're really, really huge figures. They've got huge bodies like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And they've got hair like Tina Turner's. Now, if you don't know who Tina Turner is, We're not going to get Tina Turner today. Yes. You see what I mean about the hair. It's the original meaning of a bad hair day. But they're frightening figures, especially if they're up close. Well, not. It's frightening to know. Thanks. They're frightening figures, and they are a massive, raw power and proud, arrogant grace. You'd really want one on your side, fighting for you. It's no wonder that C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia tales, made Aslan a lion for representing Jesus. So here we see God's Messiah, the one worthy to open the seven seals. We see the one who will complete all of God's plans and bring about that new creation. And this one is the Lion of Judah, descended from the Old Testament person. John must have breathed a sigh of relief. The believers of John's day were finding life incredibly tough. Roman emperors were imprisoning Christians simply because they belonged to Jesus. Some were even thrown to lions. It's probably one of the reasons John chose the image of a lion, because many were being thrown to lions to satisfy the bloodlust of the Roman crowds. They died defenseless. Only a few years before John wrote this, Emperor Nero had arrested the Christians in Rome, wanting to blame them for the fires, great fire of Rome, which he himself had lit. And he used them as entertainment at his garden parties. He didn't make them get up and sing and dance. What he did was he put believers on posts in his driveway. He doused them with oil and set them alight so that as his guests arrived, the way would be lit by the burning believers. I mean, even hardened Roman historians wrote appalled at the way Emperor Nero treated Christians. So you can imagine John's eagerness that a lion was finally on his side. So he has a closer look in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb and not a lion, and looking as if it had been slain. Imagine how John's mind must have been trying to make sense of this. I mean, lambs are meek, weak little things. You feed lambs with baby bottles. I used to have lambs. I won't tell you what I used to do to them. You won't like me anymore. But they wander all over the place, and they wobble and fall over, and they're not very bright. So it's a bit confusing, this. A lamb, and not just any lamb, but one that looks like it's dead. Now, this is very common in apocalyptic literature, that a symbol suddenly flipping from one extreme to another. So even before the battle's begun, the lions disappeared and a lamb's arrived, and one that looks already dead. Yet, we hear the elders say, this one is the Messiah, the one to do God's will. All salvation, the history of the world, depends upon the lamb that looks as if it's been killed. You can imagine John saying to his believers, it's okay, we've got a dead lamb on our side. You'll be protected from the emperor and the devil. Does it make sense? Well, it will if you understand how God works. He's the God of surprises. You know, the US has the symbol of an eagle, Russia, a bear, Britain, a lion, China, a dragon. They're all symbols of power and majesty and aggression. No nation picks a lamb. Only God uses a symbol of a lamb, and a dead one at that, to give an image of his power. So how will God's will and his purposes be accomplished? How will all creation be brought again under the rule and authority of the living God? Will it be through a huge army of angels? No, it will be by and through a dead man, the unique God-man, the Son of God, Jesus himself. He is the unlikely hero, the lamb led to slaughter. Jesus appeared helpless, silent before his accusers. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He was nailed to a tree and then dies. The cross of Jesus represents him as the unlikely hero, the weak one, the powerless one, the lamb slain. Yet through the seeming weakness of Jesus, God's power and his majesty are made known, that he is the lion who has triumphed. we actually see this in the further description of the Lamb. He is standing where? On the throne, in the middle of the throne. He is Lord God Almighty who's done this for us. He has seven horns. Horns represent power, and seven means he has the perfect power of God. He has seven eyes. He has all knowledge, all divine knowledge. He knows all. He has seven spirits, and this is the perfect knowledge and understanding of God and the Holy Spirit who is sent out into the world to accomplish his will. And this one steps forward to take the scroll. So this appalling death was actually God's greatest victory. Angels in heaven bow and worship before him because he is an astonishing God who didn't spare his own son. It'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, to imagine God sending an army of angels. But who'd imagine God sending his own son to die for us while we're yet sinners? Who could imagine that God would freely give up the life of his own son so that we who are far off might be brought near to him? Who could imagine that the great battle against evil has already been won in the death of Jesus, that the lion has triumphed? You see why the heavenly beasts then, the heavenly hosts bow down and sing in praise and glory of God. For such is the love of God. Such is the love of God for us that he didn't spare his own son, but gave him in your place so that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the heavenly creatures in chapter 4 worship God because he's creator and Lord of all. And that's the first reason for us as believers to have great confidence as we live life. But in chapter 5, they sing a new song. A new song because there's a whole new covenant, a whole new work of God. Verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we see that reflected here in this congregation this morning. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. God's future for us in the new heavens and new earth. Then in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And again they sing in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures say amen, and the elders fall flat on their faces and worship him. An incredibly glorious thing. God, who's never directly described in Revelation, is seen in all his glory in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The victory is won already for us, not in the future. It's not a future victory as if we're wondering whether this will come about, but in the past, in Jesus' death and resurrection. The battle is already won against sin and death and sickness and pain and suffering and evil and Satan himself. And that, you see, that past victory, the lion has triumphed, guarantees that the future is God's future. The scroll will be opened. God's plans will be carried out. God's will come about on this earth. The lion has conquered. And this is the second and even greater reason to celebrate and have a party and to be confident in life. It's the basis for all our assurance about life now and about the future. No matter what might be happening to us here on earth at the moment, here and now, no matter how much we might be suffering or what happens to our lives and in those we love. Well, I wonder, are you gripped by that glory? Has the knowledge of God taken hold of you? I wonder you're gripped as you hear these words of these magnificent chapters. Do you start to feel all sort of goosebumpy as you hear them? Or is it all so familiar to you that you know, you've heard it so many times before? You know, our worship will reflect how well our knowledge, how not well the knowledge of God has taken hold of us. That is real worship. Worship isn't generated by nice music, but it's only by how the knowledge of God has taken hold and changed our lives and the way we live and the way we think. So let me, in conclusion, ask you, Firstly, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus, this lion, this lamb? Is the work of Jesus, the Lamb of God, effective for you? It's a really good question to ask, even if we've been a believer for most of our lives, or if you're not yet a believer. Is the work of Jesus effective for you? Have you come to that point where you realize that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for you? That when the nails went into his hands, and the spear into his side, and when he shed his blood and died a terrible death, he was dying in your place. And if that is true of you today, then may I encourage you to make today the day that you leave the weight of guilt behind at the foot of the cross of Jesus and turn and follow him. And if you're not sure where you are, come and ask me at the end, or come and ask one of the elders, Michael or Henry or Richard. I don't know whether Arno's here, or the person who brought you. Come and ask them about this. Ask them to explain again the things the heavenly creatures worship God for and why they do that. Second, does it change the way you view life so that you live it with joy and assurance and confidence and firm hope for the future, especially when there are times of trouble in your lives? Because of the Lamb who's been slain, who's the triumphant lion, wrongs will be put right, and there will be a new creation and new life with him. And that should change the way we live. Live life in the light of this decisive point in history. Live each day, each moment, in the joy and the knowledge that in Jesus, God's plans have begun to be fulfilled. Now we need to train ourselves before disasters hit. We need to train ourselves to view the world and life this way. We need to have that door to the greater reality open before us all the time. We see that the reality is they are celebrating the great victory of the lion because the lamb has been slain and that triumph has been won. We need to do this before and especially when we start to despair as things in life seem to fall apart. You know, at times, just like Jesus, we'll look like a slain lamb. Things can get so desperate, the world too much, and we so weak. But we might feel like that lamb, but we, if we belong to Jesus, really belong to the lion who is triumphant. We're written, you see, into God's scroll, this scroll, God's big story, and it will have God's ending. The ending will be God's, not anyone else's. And we're being written into that and being pulled along to God's sure future. And third, we ask again, does all this grip you? As you read through this chapter, what's the level of emotion here? You know, the rugby sevens are played in Hong Kong. Think of the enormous excitement of those who attend, or the football crowds in Europe. There's passion. I can't understand why people get passionate about football, but people do. Football is a passion for many. But let me tell you, it's absolutely nothing at all like the passion in chapter 5. John wept and wept and wept. I mean, what would make an old man cry? Apart from arthritis and a few other things like that. Well, it's the very thought that God's plans for the world might not happen. Right? The very thought they might not happen. Verse 8, we're told that when the Lamb takes the scroll, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down. Verse 9, then the creatures break into song. Verse 11 to 12, they circle the throne, singing loudly. Verse 13, everything in the whole universe joins in, and they all fall down in verse 14. This whole scene is charged with emotion. Does the glory of Jesus grip you like that? Does it matter so much to you that Jesus died in your place? Does it consume you that Jesus didn't even count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself of his glory and was obedient to death on the cross for you? What kind of response does that generate? Paul says that the worship we give isn't just the worship of our lips. It's so easy to come here and just get up and say the words. But it's the worship of our lives, indeed of everything that we have and are. Romans 12 says we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices. That is the true worship, the real response to the glory of Jesus. So do you worship Jesus at home, in the way you behave as a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, or as a child, or as an employer if you have a helper? Do you worship Jesus in these ways? Do you worship Jesus at work, in the way you work, in the way you treat others, especially in the way you treat those who are under you, in the way you study if you're a student? Do you worship Jesus in these ways? Do you worship Jesus in your community? Look back over the last week. Are there conspicuous times and acts of compassion in the way you live towards others? Do you worship Jesus in these ways? Do you worship Jesus in this church? Not in singing, because that's not worth anything if it's not also done in actions, but in the way you maintain the unity that Christ has given us. Do you seek to encourage and build one another up in the knowledge and the love of Christ? You know, God didn't spare his own son for you, but gave him freely. Jesus, the Lamb of God, accomplished the most remarkable salvation for you by the death of his son on the cross. Will you give yourselves in response as living sacrifices to him? For this is your true worship. And will you join with the heavenly creatures, the thousands upon thousands, the 10,000s upon 10,000s, in your words and in your actions, in saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Thank you, Father, creator of heaven and earth, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. Help us to worship you in all that we do in response, and take our lives and let them be yours. We thank you for the great salvation accomplished to the very weakness of the cross. And to you be glory in Jesus. Amen.